All right, well, today is our final Sunday in regards to our study of the biblical doctrine of miracles. It is not our final time in class, but it is our final Sunday. This Wednesday will be our final time in class, so whatever we do not finish this morning, we will wrap up for this Wednesday night. But as promised, we're going to be dealing with the concept of prayer and divine providence, divine intervention. That is, how does prayer work in relationship to what we are talking about with the biblical doctrine of miracles? As we have stressed, miracles have ceased. We talked about the prophecies. Regarding the timetable of miracles in both Zechariah chapter 13 and Micah chapter 7. We have spoken of the purpose of miracles no longer needed in the confirmation of the Word of God. And we have talked about the process of receiving miracles outside of an apostolic endowment. That is, the apostles received it from on high. But everyone after that received it by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And unless there is an apostle that is alive today, then the process by which miracles are given to humanity by God has ceased as well. And so that's the backdrop. Now, if that is true, if that is the case, then where does that leave us in relationship to God? Where does that leave us in our prayer life? If God does not work miraculously, then why pray? Why beg or petition God for anyone's health? Why pray for someone as they're going through surgery? If God does not intervene in a miraculous manner, then how or why pray? We walk by faith. That's by the way, that's the most basic answer of all, isn't it? God told us to do it, and so that's why we do it. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. Tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. But it might interest you to know that even during the time of the miraculous, that people still had this question about prayer and divine intervention. In your Bibles, in the book of Job, Job chapter 21 and verse number 15, you will find this question by the great patriarch Job. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him? Now, that's the same question that we would receive today. Well, if miracles do not exist, then what profit is there in prayer? And so today we're going to at least try to hone some definitions in regards to the miraculous and the providential and how that all interacts with our prayer life today. All right, there is no doubt that the religious world today is wrapped up in extremes. Whatever extreme that you want, it is out there. From the extreme of almost everything that occurs that is not just the normal mundane. If it is above the mundane, it is a miracle. Or the concept of atheism, evolution, modernism, skeptics, deism, and there are very varying views of every one of these, but especially of deism. For example, let's just look at deism for a second here, because deism is a religious belief in God But they believe that God does not interact with His universe anymore. Now, like I said, there are various forms. Let me get this out of my mouth. There are various forms of deism. The most extreme form of deism is the fact that when God created the universe, He put the universe in a box and He has not opened that box since the creation. Now, that recognizes that there is a creator, but it also takes away any kind of revelation from that creator. So the divine inspiration of the Bible is not true. It would also take away the concept of the vicarious death of Jesus upon the cross. Jesus, if Jesus is God dwelling in human flesh, you have God interacting with His universe, right? Which deism, that is the most extreme form of deism, says it's in that box and He doesn't interact with it. Now, there are other forms of deism which many of our forefathers held, that is in the American system. Many of our forefathers held a deistic view that was modified from that one. They believed, and when they talk about many of our forefathers being deists, or some of them being deists, they were not the radical deists that I just described. They, for example, believed in the inspiration of the Bible. They believed in the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. They believed in all of those things. So what they believed was that when God created the universe, He set the natural order in line, and then there were certain events up until the first century and the completion of the New Testament, and then there was a close of God's interaction, divine interaction with, not miraculous, but divine interaction with His universe. And deism comes in many different forms, but the question of Job that Job asked many years ago about is there any prophet in prayer? You know, we think about whether or not God hears our petitions. I suppose there's not a single one of us who has not at a particular given in time said to ourselves, at least in thought, I don't think God's listening. A lapse of faith in God, a lapse of faith. We see it throughout the Bible, and there are times in which, even in our own lives, we have that lapse of faith. Whether or not there's any benefit to prayer. So we're going to look at that. Now, there are a couple of things I want to deal with at the very beginning. Number one is that prayer in the New Testament, and this would be true in the entirety of the Bible, is both a privilege and a responsibility. You know, worship in general is a privilege, but it is also a responsibility. Prayer is in that same vein. For example, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 2, proposition of the Apostle Paul in that passage is that we would continue in prayer. There is a divine command in request form, but it is a divine command that we would continue in prayer and watch with the same or in the same with thanksgiving. But there is a responsibility then that we have. But I want you to notice that, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 12. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 12 identifies that prayer is or comes with certain privileges or benefits. Now, I would also add that in your 1 Peter chapter 3 section there, that when we as husbands and wives or family members do not treat one another properly, specifically the husband is pointed out here that when he does not treat his wife the way that he is supposed to treat his wife, then his prayers will be hindered. Thus, it is a privilege to pray to God. Now, look at verse number 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So righteous activity, righteous living is a requirement of our prayer life. So it is both a privilege and a prayer. And I'm going to try to, as much as possible, deal with three questions, either today or end up on Wednesday. And that is, if there are no miracles, does God intervene in the affairs of human beings? And in fact, we might ask that question from an atheistic or a skeptic or a modernistic view, materialistic view. Does God at any time intervene in human affairs because of prayer? In other words, do we have any record in the Old and New Testament of God changing certain things because of prayer? And we'll deal with that. And the question then remains: if so, how? How did God do that? And how does God do that? How does He accomplish that interaction with us today? And then we'll talk about some applications of this for us in regards to that. And so one of the things that we need to ask ourselves is, what is providence? If we're going to talk about something, it's important that we're on the same page with what we are talking about. And so how would you define providence?
This is an act of God.
Okay. Number one, we are talking about, if we're talking about divine providence, we're talking about an action by God. Now, providence can also be a human element in this sense. Let me give you an example of providence. Who is it that prepared the elements for the supper this morning? Whose month is it? Anybody? Okay. So you came up here Friday, Saturday, maybe, and you put all this together. All of this is properly prepared, so that when the rest of us partake of the Lord's Supper, it's all ready. All right? We don't have to go. The room is back over here, by the way. If you don't have to go back over here, open up the ice box, pull out the Welch's grape juice, I assume is what it is. And we don't have to pull out Welch's. And every one of us, it's been provided for us ahead of time. Now, that's providence. But now, this is not divine providence. Okay? This is providence provided by Dale, right? When y'all sat together, y'all really confused me. But this is Dale's providence right here. Okay? She provided for us to do something a day ahead of time. Now, yesterday I took my grandson out to do some shooting. No, Friday. I took my grandson out to do some shooting. And so I loaded up all of the guns that I was going to take out there, all of the ammo. We went through some instruction because it was his first time. So we went through some instruction. And I made sure that everything was there. We drove out to the spot that we were going to shoot. I made sure that all the guns were brought in, and I loaded them, I got them ready, and he shot. Now, I provided everything for him and watched over the process as it was taking place. I did give him a lot of safety instructions. And there were times when he was holding the gun that I had to reiterate those safety instructions, right? So if you have grandchildren that age or your children are already beyond that, you know what I'm talking about. But that was providence, you see. That was human providence. Caretaking ahead of time. Every parent, every person, who has, by the way, every child should recognize the providential care of their parents. That's where gratitude comes in, when you recognize all of the things that your parents did in order to provide the most simplest of things in your mind for you to be blessed with. And it might not have been what's the word? I got it on the tip of my tongue. If I stuck my tongue out, could you see it? Extravagant. Extravagant, but it was provided. So the term providence is interrelated to the word foresight. I knew what we were going to need when we got out to the gun range, and my parents knew what we were going to need when we were growing up, and so they provided it beforehand. You have to have foresight to have providence. Now, there are three things that I want us to consider with regards to divine providence. Number one, that divine providence has to do with God or the Creator's maintenance of His creation, the balance and the order of nature. You know, nature doesn't just exist. It didn't come because of some explosion of gases that intermingled billions and billions of years ago, and it just all of a sudden got here to where it's in perfect harmony and balance with our life. Doesn't work that way. God created everything, but He did more so than just create everything. He maintains everything. And so we want to look at God's maintenance as a part of that. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll begin in verse number 1. God, who at sunder times, divers manners, spake unto the fathers in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, and whom He hath made, by the way, made the worlds. So by Jesus Christ, the Word was involved in the creation process. But notice this. Who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Now notice this. Upholding all things by the word of His power. That's providential maintenance. There's a foresight that went in Ephesians chapter 3 verses 10 through 12. Not only with creation but also with the New Testament church. And there is a maintenance that goes along with that. God is involved in that maintenance process. He upholds all things. That is, when He says so, all of the things that He upholds then will be in chaos. It will be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following. Now, it also means that God works in the affairs of, of the affairs of man in regards to carrying out His divine purposes. Okay, there's foresight in God taking, and we'll show how some of these things intertwine. Some things require a miracle, and some things don't. I want to show you some of those things here in just a minute. But number three, there is a special operation that occurs in the life of New Testament Christians. That is, God has the best interest of His people in mind in providence. I think sometimes when we see there's nothing miraculous taking place today, we see that God doesn't really care for us any more than He cares for the rest of the world. And that would be a wrong assumption for us to get. God is able to work outside of the laws of nature to benefit His people. Now, I will say that the Bible is void on the exact process, but it is not void on the promise of the process. You understand the difference between that? God doesn't tell us exactly how He manipulates without miraculous activity. But He does tell us He does things without miraculous activity. Now, let's look at a couple of those. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. Excuse me here. All right. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. There is a prophecy there in regards to a virgin that will conceive and bear a son. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. Now, that, by definition, would require a miracle. That is not the natural order of things. It does not coincide with the natural law of things. And so, in order to effect that event to occur, God worked a miracle in the life of Mary. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, identify that. On the other hand, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have the prayer of Hannah. Now, Hannah prayed for a child. She prayed for a son. She prayed hard. In fact, she prayed so hard that the high priest, Eli, when he came by, he thought she was drunk. And she explained to him that she was not drunk, but that she was praying for a child. But the only way for her to have that child, as opposed to Mary, or the process, we might say, was brought about by her knowing her husband. Okay, and know is a euphemism in the Bible for sexual activity. And so, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, look at verse number 19. It says, "And they arose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her." That is, He remembered her prayer, He remembered her petition, her supplication. And it says, "Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son." That is the natural order of things. In other words, God answered Hannah's prayer by providence. Her womb was opened and she conceived and she bare a son. But it took Elkanah knowing her for that process to occur. Now, with Isaiah's prophecy, it is specified that there would be a virgin. That is, one who had never known a man. Without the aid of a man, a male child would be in the womb of a female. And so that's how that came about. Let me give you another example. And in Isaiah chapter 37, we have a story that's also recorded in 2 Kings, but excuse me, it's the story of the Assyrian army attacking Jerusalem. And in one night, now God kills not only the Assyrian army, but He also kills the leader of the Assyrian army, but He chooses two different methods in order to do it. In one night, you remember this story, right? In one night, God sent an angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They lay dead on the battlefield the next day. That was a miracle. God worked in a direct, miraculous way. But I want you to notice a couple of statements that are made in Isaiah 37. In Isaiah chapter 37, I want you to notice verse number 7. Isaiah 37 and verse number 7. I want you to pay attention to the phrase here, 37 and verse number 7. He says, "Behold, I will send a blast," the King James says, "upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and he shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Now, in other words, he's going to hear some rumors, and God's going to bring that hearing to his ears. And then he's going to return to his homeland, Assyria. And there, by the way, he's going to be killed by his sons. Now, God miraculously took out 185,000 men in one night with one angel. Why he did not do so with the king of Assyria, I'm not sure. But I do know this. He took him out anyway. He just chose a different process. A providential process. The rumor, by the way, was true. His sons were going to usurp the kingdom from their father. Okay? There are rumors going on. And the miracle was that all the way from Assyria, he hears those rumors. Okay? But the providential act is, Sennacherib did not go from Jerusalem to Assyria in the spur of a moment. Okay? He went back on his own accord. He went back on his own horse, in his own chariot. And when he got back, his sons killed him. That's providence. That's God's foreknowledge ahead of time, working within the laws of nature to do his bidding. And so we see both with birth and with death that God is able, both miraculously and non-miraculously, to affect events that take place here upon the earth. Now, there's a lot of things that would take place with regards to that as well, but those are two examples that I think are important examples for us. I want to give you a couple more of those. In regards to what Don mentioned very early on, with regards to special divine providence for God's people. Oftentimes we don't process this one outside. Well, God works in providence or in a providential way. He has care for us. He has foreknowledge. He has prepared certain events to take place for our benefit. And we see that nationally. But rarely do we look at it in even individually. And so I want us to look at a couple of them. God knows those who long for the truth. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 16 in regards to this. Acts chapter 16, excuse me. Acts chapter 16, I want you to notice, let's begin reading in verse number 6. But let's begin. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 6. Timothy has just joined the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey with Silas. And Luke is going to join them in this context. But he says, "Now when they had gone throughout Perga and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Paul had a specific divine message that he could not go into Asia. "And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not." Again, a direct divine activity on the Spirit's part to tell Paul where to go. "And they passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night." Again, this is a miraculous event. "There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed unto him, saying, 'Come over unto Macedonia and help us.' And after they had seen a vision, immediately we devoured," there's where Luke comes in, "assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so here is a miraculous activity that a vision, the forbidding to go into Asia and Bithynia and so forth, but it's a miraculous activity at this particular time. But God is going to get the gospel to those people when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke get in a boat and go over into, and this is the first time that the gospel is going to be preached in on European soil. So they're going to go from Asia to Europe at this particular time. They're going to go to places like Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica, and then they're going to go down into Corinth and Achaia and places like that. And the gospel is going to be preached on European soil for the first time because of a vision. But the vision was the miraculous, the divine miraculous intervention. But Paul and his group had to go over there and actually preach the gospel in order to affect any kind of change on the part of these individuals. So you have both miraculous activity, divine miraculous activity, and providential activity. God was providing for those people when Paul and his friends. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 6. I want you to think. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what's the promise? They shall be filled, right? God gives an activity of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then he supplies a promise to those individuals who hunger and thirst. Now, I can find absolutely no limit upon Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 anywhere in the Bible. That is, that the Bible, after Matthew 5 and verse number 6, limits those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. In other words, this is a universal principle that God provides the blessing of being filled for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is a divine promise that you and I, and we still, by the way, why would we read our Bibles if the promises of the Bible was not fulfilling in our lives today? What good would hunger and thirst from the pulpit mean to you and I today if it did not have an active role in our lives for us to be fulfilled? See, when I'm hungry, I like to eat. And when I eat, I get full. Anybody been full over this weekend? Anybody not full over this weekend? Alright, so that's the purpose of that. Now then think about the divine providence of God in working, in fulfilling His Word, which came in a miraculous format. And it is here for us to feast upon. And when we have that hunger and thirst, it has the ability to fill us full. You see? That's the promise that is made there in regards to that. So I would suggest to you that God's providence, now, we've already laid down, I think very succinctly, that God does not work miraculously today. That's the last couple of Sundays in regards to that. Now, if that is true, then there's only one other means in which God can act that is not miraculously. And the Bible describes that as providence. Let me give you another example of this. Turn in your Bible to that wonderful, huge book of Philemon. It's right before Hebrews. You almost miss, I miss it every time I search for it and I have to go back. But it's right before Hebrews, and I want you to notice something that Paul says, and I caution people all the time when we're talking about things such as this, even God's providence. Some people will say, well, I got a job, and that was God working in my life. And I don't know whether or not that is God working in your life or not. I think the best way to say it is perhaps. Perhaps God has blessed me with this job. Now let me ask you this. Have some jobs been so overwhelming in the life of New Testament Christians that it's taking them away from the gospel? Then how can you say that job was the providential will of God for you to have? It always interests me that when my boss is bad and the new boss I like, it's always God's working. But when I get fired, it ain't God's, it ain't God's working. Maybe it is God's working and God needs to humble you in some sense, right? I don't know what the plan of God is. God does not consult me about my life or your life before events occur. And none of us receive that kind of insight into the divine realm. Nor does God need... Did God ask anyone here what time to raise the sun this morning on our horizon? Anybody get a phone call from God says, what time is a good time for you? See, God, the natural order of things is within God's realm, and we trust Him that unless the second coming and the judgment is today, that the sun is going to rise, right? We just trust it. Yeah, I got an app on my phone that tells me what time it's going to rise. But that app didn't get a phone call from God. That's the natural order of things, right? They know the exact time in which the events are going to happen because God set them in order that way. But in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we have a servant of Philemon, who has run away from his duty and responsibility, and he was captured and put into prison. Somehow, in that prison, he came in contact with the Apostle Paul, who was also in prison. Now, I'm not sure Philemon is really thinking at this time, I'm running away and I'm in prison. God has my best interest at heart. But he does, whether or not Onesimus knows it or not. I'm not sure that Philemon, who has ownership of this individual and has now run away from his responsibilities, I don't know that Philemon is saying, well, God has my best interest at mind because I'm losing my service. I don't know that that's the case either. But notice what Paul says in verses 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. And he says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more so, or how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In other words, he's going to be a greater, better servant than he's ever been, because as a Christian, you have a different outlook, a different aspect. You're not just working for your employer anymore. You're working for the Lord, Colossians 3 says. So he's going to be a better servant. He's going to be a better employee. He's going to be a better slave. Whatever his role is, he's going to do better at it than a non-Christian will. That's Paul's point. But also, he will be a blessing in the Lord. That is, as a brother, as a New Testament Christian. Now, all of this is emphasized by an inspired apostle. And evidently, God had not revealed it to him, or he would have said, for sure, this is the case. But notice the language. Perhaps. Perhaps he departed for a season from your house and ran away as a slave, was captured, and I found him in prison so that he could become a Christian. But he says, perhaps. And I would suggest to you that when we're talking about prayer, we don't know how God is going to answer our prayers. You know that there are times in which God says no, right? You are aware of that, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he besought the Lord thrice, three times. Begged him, beseeched him earnestly to get rid of this thorn in the flesh. You know what God's answer was? No. Now, that's not the way Paul says it. That's not the way God said it. But it was no. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, you're going to keep that thorn in the flesh, and it's going to still be there, By the way, there is a reason. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I know that the bell just walked by, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to notice the reason why. Paul needed that thorn in the flesh. Now, he didn't think he needed it, right? He's asking God to remove it. God knew he needed it. Why? Who said that?
Humility.
Humility. That's the simple answer. He wrote half the New Testament. Do you realize that when you are endowed with blessings and talents and God has blessed you with a lot of things in life, that can cause you to become a self-promoter? That you can become self-reliant? That it's more about you than it is about the gift of God in your life? And God knew that about Paul, and he said, look at verse number 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation." Nobody wrote as much as Paul did the New Testament. "There was given me this thorn in the flesh." And so God's answer was to Paul, no. But what we see here, by the way, Lance, your son comes up. How old is
Luke?
How can I? Yeah, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Okay. How old is Luke?
Eight.
Eight? Okay. So Luke wants a bazooka for Christmas. Now, he doesn't want one of these tiny little clay men, okay? He wants a real bazooka. He's seen it on some of those cartoons, and he just thinks a bazooka would be neat to have. And at eight, you're probably thinking, I'd give him a couple more years, right? So, you're probably going to say, ain't going to happen. Okay. Now, you might say that, Luke, everything that I have provided for you thus far is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. You have everything that you need, and a bazooka's not on the list. Okay? All right. So, but you would say no. Now, that makes you an awful bad dad, doesn't it? Telling your child no? You're not supposed to tell your children no. Or are you? Do you have the best interest of Luke when you tell him, Luke, you're not getting a bazooka this year? Forever, right? Yes, you love Luke, and you know that it is dangerous. Multi-revelations above all others is dangerous to the psyche of the Apostle Paul. So he needed a little humility. And God provided humility in the form of a thorn in the flesh. There's a season for everything. That's exactly right. And sometimes we need those hard seasons to go through in order to help us out. Well, I think we've done a pretty good job, at least maybe a little bit further along than what I thought maybe we would, and that's good. But I do want for us to deal with a little bit more of the application on our part in regards, and I've got some scriptures that I want to present Wednesday night in relationship to that. Did the bell ring, actually? It hadn't rang? Okay, consider one more example then. Paul wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel. I'll just give you a synopsis of this. Paul wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel. How did he get there? In chains, right? You think when Paul prayed that he said, God, I want you to keep me in prison for 2 years, roaming around the territory of Felix and Herod and all of those before I go to Rome. And do you think Paul had in mind that? By the way, you ought to be careful what you pray for, because you don't know the methodology that God intends to get you there. Okay. We pray for patience. Here's a good example, right? We pray for patience. Lord, give me patience now, right? And God has in mind a whole series of events that are going to humble us in order to give us patience, right? And what we say during that is, perhaps what I'm going through, difficulty or blessing, is the will of God in my life. But here's the number one point. Regardless, I shall remain faithful throughout it all because I trust the one who holds all of these events in his hand. And I know he has my best interest at heart. That's the difference between the faithful and the faithless. I think that's a good place to stop. I see the bell.